All right, well, let's pray before we go digging for some gems. Yeshua, thank you that you are everything. You are everything that we need. And that you are the meek and lowly one. You are different than we are. And your ways are not our ways. And your thoughts are not our thoughts. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. And so we ask for you to make it clearer to us what you are like, who you really are, and the security of all the promises that we have in you, the peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of whatever we have to face. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5. We did a chapter and a half last week, Ace. because I wanted you to have an overview, especially of the contrast between Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants. And there is an amazing contrast. One of the things that we talked about in terms of that contrast is that when you look at Cain's generation, one of the things that's distinctly present in Cain's descendants are descriptions of things that they did, which they worked with their hands, their occupations, building cities, working with bronze. There's a lot of focus on what they did. When you look at Seth's descendants in chapter 5, there is no mention of occupation or what they did. In fact, the only individual that's actually given a descriptive understanding of something about their life is Enoch, who walked with God. So there's a contrast between the sons or the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. Also, one of the things that's uniquely absent in Cain's genealogical record in Genesis chapter 4 is there's no record of the years of their life or their deaths, which is a lot to think about. Whereas when the scripture recounts Seth's generation, which actually starts in a sense with Enosh or Enoch, which means mortal. Seth's son, actually his name means mortal. And when you look at Enoch's descendants, they lived a certain number of years and they died. The reality of their mortality is much more evident in Genesis chapter 5 than in terms of Cain's generation. There was an arrogance, a self-made aspect to Cain's generation that was different than Seth's descendants. And so we looked at that overview of that contrast last week. This week, I want to take one more peek, if you will, at Genesis chapter 4. We spent some time on the first half of the chapter a few weeks ago. Then we looked at the second half of the chapter in context to Genesis chapter 5. Today, I want to take one more peek, in a sense, through a magnifying glass at Genesis chapter 4. Now, I want to preface it by saying this. One of the reasons I really appreciated doing the context is because even when I asked a question, I don't know if it was last week or it was 3 weeks ago, when I asked the question about what is Genesis chapter 4 about, one common answer tends to be is, and I don't think anybody said it quite this way, but I'm going to put it this way, a righteous offering versus an unrighteous offering. or the right thing that Abel did and the wrong thing that Cain did. Now, nobody put it that way, but I think sometimes we think that way. And what is that? What is that type of thinking? Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And so part of even this series is to help us have that understanding flipped upside down and have a little different view. Obviously, there was a heart difference in Cain, and we see that in his descendants. We see that in his response to God. One of the amazing things about the first half of Genesis chapter 4 is that it really, those first 16 verses are ultimately about the relationship between God and the first offspring of the human race. All 16 verses have to do with God's interaction with Cain. I'm not belittling what Abel did and Abel's sacrifice, and the scripture says his blood in a sense still speaks. But the actual context of those 16 verses really have to do with God's relationship with this first descendant of Adam. And it's tragic. Because in a sense, what happens is that as Cain starts to stray, God says, but come on, Cain. And Cain just goes further. Come on, Cain. And Cain keeps going further. And in verse 16, it says, Cain leaves the presence of God. You know, Brother Michael said, I don't know if it was last week or a couple weeks ago, that really Genesis chapter 4 is like a rerun of Genesis chapter 3. It's like the fall all over again. And we see in Genesis 3, God's looking for the man even after he's eaten from the tree. And even after Cain's heart is departing, God continues to go after him. It's Cain that departs from God. We like to blame God. Yes, Lynette. I keep going because I'm. It can be in there. It could definitely be in there. Yes, Brother David. Oh, okay. Well, Lynette was asking the question if there's some imagery here of Jews and Gentiles in the relationship between Cain and Abel. And I had never thought about that, but it's possible. You know, it's one of the things, I don't know if it's Don or Nancy say this often, but often when you look at scripture, you see the Passover. It's all over the scriptures, okay? The message of the gospel, the message of redemption is all over the scriptures. And so it's possible that there are some parallels there. But actually, I'd like to actually just connect with that for a moment in terms of also a difference between Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4. I remember meditating on this, but I didn't actually put it in the PowerPoint. There's an interesting difference, and even in terms of, I'm going to quote Brother Michael a few times, even though he's not here, about how Genesis chapter 4 is like the fall all over again. You see, it's interesting to me that the word sin is actually not mentioned until chapter 4. We talk about Genesis 3, and we usually think about it as original sin. Or theologically. But the word sin itself in the text is not mentioned until God in Genesis chapter 4 says to Cain, if you do well, good. If not, sin lies at your door. Now, I'm not saying that Adam and Eve's fall was not sin, but the word's not mentioned until chapter 4. And I believe part of the difference is this, is that if you look at Genesis chapter 3, man's fall, his Adam and Eve responding and giving way to the serpent and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil affected their relationship with God. In other words, it was vertical. They now hid from God together. Actually, the text indicates that Adam kind of hid both of them. But they hid from God. It was vertical. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Vertical. In chapter 4, the first man kills his brother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments. See, in a sense, Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, if you will, flesh out the horror of the fall. Because it's not just our relationship with God, it's our relationship with one another. And so, and again, I'm going to quote Brother Michael a few times today. It's like Genesis 4 is like a repeat, except it bears it out in our relationship with one another. All right, so today, that's all kind of introduction or refreshing. Today, I actually want to look at four things. I have a slight outline. One has to do with continuing, which might not make any sense to you right now, but one is continuing, two is gift, three is naming, and four is intercession. And I hope you're wondering, how am I going to get that out of Genesis chapter 4? Well, bear with me. All right, first continuing, let's look at the text. This is the first two verses of Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to read it in the Hebrew and then translate it. Veha Adam yada et Chava ishto, v'tahar v'teled et Kain, v'tomer kaniti ish et Yahweh, v'tosef leledet et achiv et hevel, v'yehi hevel roe tzon. Oops. V'kain haya Oved Adama. And the Adam knew his wife, and she bore and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have obtained or acquired or gotten a man from Yahweh. Vatosef leledet et achiv et hevel vayehi hevel. Oh, I'm not, now I'm going to the Hebrew. And, well, let me, before I go that, let's go to my next slide here. There is this word that starts this, the second verse, which is vatosef. And I don't know if anybody's got their Bible open, but anybody know what this word means? Anybody in there, have a Bible open? How does verse 2 start? Again. Anybody else? She also. Then. What's that? Again? Nobody else, huh? Then. Better. This time, well, let me give you from the lexicon. To add or continue. To add or continue, or to go on. Anybody know what I'm getting at? Yes, David. Yes, and this is part of the reason. Normally, when you look at the scriptures, it talks about a man knowing his wife. Often the wife, it's included, the wife conceives, and then she bears. You following me? In chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 1, it says that Adam knew his wife, And she conceived, and she bore Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man from Yahweh. And then she continued. What did she continue? To bear. Okay. In other words, there's no indication of a separate conception. Now, I tend to believe that they were not identical twins, but we don't know. But this is why a lot of people believe that Cain and Abel were twins. Because the scripture does not indicate a separate conception for Abel. And if you think about it, this is a tragic chapter. Not only does Cain kill his brother, he kills his twin brother. And we know that often twins are extremely close to each other. It indicates this tragedy. So I believe it's very likely that they were twins. The Hebrew just seems to read that way. When I've seen this word in other places, it's usually continue or add. Yeah, I didn't look at that, but probably so. All right. She mentioned that maybe like Jacob and Esau being twins. And so, again, remember that in the Hebrew, as well as the Greek, there is no punctuation. We have a period. Actually, the Hebrew has a colon here, but there is no separation. And so the context is, and she called him Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," and continued. All right, she gave birth. She called him Cain. Because I've gotten a man from the Lord, and she continued. Doesn't seem to be a lot of break there. All right, so that's the first of the four things, continuing. That's why I use the word continued, is this concept of it's very likely that these two were twins. Okay. And you're going from right to left or left to right? Remember, Hebrew read right to left. Cain, that's Cain. Yes, Cain. And I actually will talk a little bit more about his name a few slides down. That is Cain's name, Cain. All right. And I will go down because I have a slide highlighted with it. All right, but we'll come back to it because it's not the second point, it's the third point. All right, so we're going to go to the second point, which is, this is and continued to birth. Leledet is to birth. So the whole phrase is, and she continued to birth. That's how it reads. I've gotten a man from the Lord, and she continued to birth. All right, so now we come to the next question. We actually come to the topic of these offerings, these sacrifices, these gifts that Abel and Cain brought before the Lord. Now, one of the things I'm not going to spend time on today, but it's interesting. If you look at Genesis chapter 4, the beginning, one of the things it does is it talks about, as an example, I don't know if I can do the whole thing, but Eve gives birth to Cain, then she gives birth to Abel, then the scripture mentions Abel's occupation first, and then it mentions Cain's occupation first. And then it mentions the offerings and the, it's like they go back and forth, who they mention first. It's like this yo-yo, this pendulum back and forth between the two of them. Sometimes it mentions Cain first, sometimes it mentions Abel first. So they both offer something before God. Now I am assuming, maybe I'm wrong, that most of you are familiar that Cain offers something from the fruit of the ground, and Abel offers of his flocks because he's a shepherd, he's a keeper of flocks. He offers something of the flocks of the first the firstborn of the flocks and of their fat. And the scripture indicates, and I am going a little further here, but that's okay. It indicates that God looked upon Abel's, whatever it was, and in a sense took note of it. But he didn't look at Cain's. Doesn't say that God was displeased with Cain. It doesn't say that Cain did the wrong thing. It's just that Abel's got his attention. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. I believe it's Luke chapter 18. Jesus is at the temple, and there's this widow that comes in with her two mites. Jesus does not say everybody else is doing the wrong thing. He says this widow is giving more than everybody else, because everybody else is giving of their plenty, but she's giving of her substance. His point wasn't really to downgrade others. His point was, this woman had great faith. When Jesus heals the centurion's son in Luke chapter 6, I believe it is, the centurion's servant, and the centurion says to Jesus when he's on the way to his house, the centurion says, don't come to my house, I'm not worthy. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because I'm a man under authority, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, do this, and he does it. So just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I have not found this type of great faith even in all of Israel. Jesus' point wasn't to say nobody in Israel has faith. His point was, here is a tremendous example. So God looks at Abel's, whatever it is, and he says, this is something to pay attention to. I don't think God's intent was to put down Cain. But you know, we get jealous when God takes note or seems like somebody's doing well. Remember the parable of the workers? Remember? The owner says, work all day and I'll pay you at the end of the day. What is it, a denarii? One denarii. And so they worked that all day long. And then there's others that the owner hires late in the day, and at the end of the day, he pays them first, and he gives them a denarii. And those that started earlier think, oh, we're going to get more. But they only get a denarii. Because that's what the master chose to do. He kept his agreement to the early ones. He wasn't purposely dissing the earlier ones. But the ones that came, the earlier ones got upset. Because their heart wasn't right. God was not dissing Cain. Yeah. But he saw something in Abel's, whatever it was, that was attention worthy. So this is a little bit of a mystery, and there's a lot of debate about this. And I know there's usual descriptions, but I'm going to give you something from a commentary. Again, this is from a commentary. It's not from the text itself. It's from a commentary, but it's from an ancient commentary. One of the most ancient commentaries. It's from the Septuagint. It's from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, because it comes out with something that's very interesting. So the question I want to ask you is, who sacrificed and who gave a gift? Wait a minute. You've heard this before. So.
I haven't.
Yes, you have. So who sacrificed and who gave a gift? All right, anybody agree? And how many agree with Brother David? Okay. Anybody else? All right, here's the Septuagint. All right, and I could read the whole thing, but I can save you that. But I am going to read the second part of it. This is Genesis. Actually, it's right in the middle of Genesis chapter, between verse 4 and verse 5. Abel chi epi tois dorus, autu epi de chayin chi epi tais thusias, autu. That's really the main thing there. The Septuagint identifies them as different. One is dorois and one is thusias. That's what the Septuagint identifies them as separate things. The Hebrew identifies them both as mincha, which is gift. But the Septuagint catches something a little different, and there's an interesting explanation to this. And I think it bears consideration. Again, this is a commentary. It's not the actual text. It's the way the rabbis translated this 2,200 years ago. And this is an issue that has kind of puzzled us. And actually, I think it was John Calvin who made a commentary on this. And why? See, Abel offers a gift. Cain offers a sacrifice. And there's the two words. Cain's is sacrifice, while Abel is gift. Now that might seem to confuse you, but let's talk about this for a moment. See, if you look in the book of Leviticus, when the priest offered a sacrifice, often with the sacrifices, the priest got something that was left over. The priest actually got something for themselves. So sometimes when you give a sacrifice, when we give a tithe, we actually get 90% back, don't we?
Yeah.
But when you give a gift to somebody, when you give a free gift to somebody, you're giving it completely away. I'm thinking a couple instances in my own life recently, both in terms of giving and receiving, where we've been the receivers of a gift, and we've actually given a gift to somebody. And often not, and even if it's monetary, if you decide to give $50 to somebody, and it's a gift, you don't get anything back from that $50. Or let's say you decide to give somebody something that you own. If you have a computer, if you have a beautiful picture in your house, and you decide to give it as a gift to somebody, you don't get part of that picture back. You're giving the whole thing. You're not thinking or holding back anything. See, Jesus said of the widow in Luke chapter 18, she's not given of her plenty, she's given of her substance. All that she had. And so I believe that's an interesting commentary of the difference between the two of them. That there was something in Abel's offering of the first fruit of his flock. I mean that he was giving the whole thing. He wasn't holding anything back for himself. Whereas Cain, in giving his grain offering, was keeping something. You know, there are people, and I'm not, and they're fat, yes. Okay, whereas I think it was the priest that sometimes were able to keep something back, the fat. He gave the whole thing. Shabbat shalom, Diane, it is wonderful to see you. Okay. That's okay. So I believe that's an interesting commentary on the difference between Cain and Abel's. And again, the point is, again, we like to think, try to get into a right and wrong context, but it's a heart condition.
Yeah.
It's a heart attitude. And I just want to say this because I believe God looks to work this on our own hearts, in things that we do in our own lives. You know, let me give you an example. And I don't want to go off too far on this, and I will make this comment because I got two more items on the outline. I like the interaction in the comments, but I'm going to hold back on comments this last part, okay? So we often talk about tithing and giving 10% of our income, and it's a wonderful thing. And for some people, they struggle to do it. But it's a principle, and it's really God is after the heart attitude and our heart over it. And if we do it like, oh, I have to do this, I don't know. On the other hand, there are people that give more than that and never even think about it. But it's the heart attitude that is ultimately the issue. And obviously, one of the things in terms of going through the context, the overview of Genesis 4 and 5, is that we see that Cain's response to God. I believe that when God said, Cain, you know, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Why are you cast down? Why are you upset that I've looked upon your brother's situation and not taking so much note of yours? Cain's response to that was resistance, rather than, oh, I can correct this. Think about this. You know, sometimes, scriptural example of this, is that I'm thinking about the passage in the Old Testament where Naaman comes and wants to get healed by the prophet. It's Elisha at that point. And Elisha says, go wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman's all upset about washing in the Jordan River. Why can't I go back to Babylon and wash in a river in Babylon? And Naaman's servant says very wisely, if the prophet would have said to you some great river, you would have done it. But can't you just do this? You know, we have a tough time just taking advice and correction. And Cain just went away from it. So that's continuing, that's gift. The third one is naming. And I think there's a lot here in names. We talked about the end of the chapter, and we're going to talk about it again today, because there's a lot of amazing things in the beginning and the end of this chapter. First, the naming of Cain. So after she gives birth, it says she gives birth to Cain. Ace had asked the question, Cain, which is the second line. I was going to look for my pointer today, but my stylus, but I didn't. But anyway, it says, you know, maybe I can stretch over here. So the second line here, is Cain. Here we go. All right, here's Cain right here. Actually, I actually have a highlighter on the slide, so I don't know why I'm doing this, but second word is Cain. Cain, or Cain. And then she says, Caniti. Caniti. You see? Cain, Caniti. Same root. Which is to obtain. His name, basically, Cain means obtained. I got. Actually, when in Israel today, if you say Caniti, you just bought something. Ani Caniti Sefer Chadash. I just bought a new book. I bought it. I got it. I earned it. I did it. This is what Eve is saying. So, I've already gotten ahead of myself, but I guess that's okay. There's the two words. Like I said, I did have them highlighted. So, who named Cain? Who did the naming? Eve. She's the one that named him. At least the text seems to indicate that, because she's the one that said, I've gotten a man. So, next question. Who took credit for his birth. Eve, the very fact that she says, I've gotten this man from the Lord. She's done it. There's a certain pride. You know, pride entered into the human race from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil very quickly. You're touching on a deeper subject here, David. Okay? I will say this, okay? I'm going to respond to you. All right. How does it go? I can't think of the exact quote, but no, I'm going to stay on this because I think you have a point here. There is something worse than pride, spiritual pride. Let me say that again. There's something worse than pride, and that's spiritual pride. That's why, folks, repentance must begin at the household of God. Must begin at the household of God. And I don't believe we realize how much we are affected by it. And I thought about this earlier. I was going to put it in my introduction, but I didn't. This whole aspect of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of right and wrong, and how much the world is affected by this trap. I don't think we realize how much the world is affected by this trap. But even in saying that, how much is the body of Messiah affected by this trap? And we are inundated with it beyond what we realize. I think this season, both COVID, politically, etc., has made us see it to some degree. Except when we see it, sometimes we get caught up in it. So I will stop at that. But the sense, even that she says, I've gotten it from Yahweh, it's kind of a boast. And you know, spiritually, I'm not really prepared to say more about this, but this is what I'm saying. This is a powerful point. Because this is the problem with the human race is pride. And the body of Christ is not exempt from it. See, if we think that we're right, oh boy. See, if we think that our judgments are right and our views are right, and we get caught in that and thinking others are wrong and their views are wrong. Now, I was thinking about this earlier. I could say, well, you're up the wrong tree. But then you know what I've just done? I've done it to myself. But if we're thinking like that, the enemy of our souls is cheering. Because he's gotten us to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's gotten us to think and put that thinking in our thinking rather than love, rather than the tree of life. Amen. Let's hold the comments for now. All right. So who took credit for his birth? Ultimately, Eve did. Now, next one is, who named Abel? Karen, I think you're right. Even though I don't know if you were even meaning to answer, but I think your expression answered the question. What's that?
Well, the scripture doesn't actually say that.
No, the scripture kind of is actually quiet on the naming. It just mentions Abel in the next phrase, but it doesn't say he's given a name, and it doesn't even indicate what his name means. Does anybody know what it means? Yes, Deb? Vapor or vanity. What a contrast to I've gotten or I've obtained. You see the difference? And then my last question is there any mention of Adam in this naming process? No. So it's interesting what's mentioned and what's not mentioned. And this kind of follows with what we talked about last week. What's mentioned in chapter 4, the second half, and not mentioned in chapter 5. What's mentioned in chapter 5 and not mentioned in chapter 4. Same thing in terms of this naming. There's interesting how she names him, how she takes credit for him. Abel's not. Nobody indicates somebody naming him. And Adam's not in this process. This is the beginning of the chapter. Ooh, that is. Now, remember, Genesis chapter 4, chapter 3 into 4, is tragedy of tragedies. We talked about this in Genesis chapter 3. In naming all the animals, Adam should have recognized that the serpent was different, and he should have kiboshed it. But he didn't. And here, and just like with the fall, he's right next to Eve, and he doesn't do anything. He's now absent in this first naming. And then we have this whole the tragedy of Cain killing his brother. We have Cain leaving the presence of the Lord. And then we have this, the generations of Cain, which we don't have their lives, the length of their lives. We don't hear about them dying. All we hear about is the cities they made, the things they did with their hands. And then we get to the end of the chapter, which is still part of the naming. And I'm going to read this. This is the last two verses of chapter 4. I want to tell you, I mentioned this last week and I'm mentioning it again, but in the face of all this tragedy, these two verses are a huge sigh in the face of the tragedy. There's hope in these verses and the contrast that starts in these verses. Vayida Adam od et ishto. Vatoled ben, vatikra et shemo shet, ki shet li Elohim zera acher techat hevel, ki harago kain. Ulset gamhu yuled ben, vayikra et shemo enosh, az huchal likro b'shem Yahweh. So, let me translate it before I do this. And Adam knew again his wife, and she bore a son, and she called his name Put, or Set, or Appoint, for God has appointed me a seed after or under Hevel, after and under Hevel, for Cain slayed him. So I'm going to stop there and ask the first question. Who named Seth? Eve again named Seth. Maybe, but maybe. But let's look at the next question. Who receives credit for Seth's birth. God! Hallelujah! Because who got credit for the birth of Cain? She did. You see, there's actually a change in Eve. She's seen what's happened with Cain. She's seen Abel get killed. She's seen some aspect of the fall. And she has a different disposition when she bears her third son. She gives credit to God. Isn't that a big... And then let's look at the last verse. And Seth, also he bears a son. Oops. Let's see what I got here. Actually, it indicates and he births a son. Okay. I mean, the word indicates, you know, husband and wife can say, we've had children. And that's kind of what it is. The word works that way. Because it actually means, the word means, really, it's the root is child. We've child. Okay? You can't say in English, we've child. It doesn't work. But in Hebrew, it does. We've child. A husband and wife can say, we've child, dot, 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 dot. Here it's saying that Seth says, and Seth to him, child, a son, and he called his name Enosh, then began to call on the name of Yahweh. So, who names Enosh? Seth, the man! The man is now involved. That's a... Adam, the man, made in God's image, stands back during the fall. He doesn't kibosh the serpent. He hides after the fall. He's obviously involved in the conception of Cain, but he's not there in the naming of Cain and Abel. He may not have been anywhere near when the issues with the gifts and the sacrifices was happening. And yet Seth, Adam's son, is there and present and involved in the naming of his son. And what does he call his son? We talked about this last week. Enosh, which means mortal. And then, verse doesn't end then. And then, English translations supply this, then, really, these descendants is really what it's saying. Then began people, descendants, this line, to call on the name of Yahweh. Eve finally gives credit to God. The man gets involved, and men begin to call upon Yahweh. It took both. Eve has a change, the men have a change. And now people are beginning to call upon the Lord. We all got to get our act together. And so what happens after he is named by Seth? What's that? Yes, people start to call and walk with God. So, one last thing I want to look at. I talked about, we're going to look at continuing. We're going to look at gift versus sacrifice. Looked at naming. And now I want to look at Genesis 4, 6 through 7. And I'm just going to use the English here. Would somebody read this? Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Okay. I'm going to quote. I've quoted you about three times today, just so you know. Okay. Basically, what you said a few weeks ago about Genesis 4 being a repeat of Genesis 3 in many ways. Okay. So here in these two, there's an amazing thing about this verse, these verses that sometimes we miss. Because there are some contrasts between chapter 3 and chapter 4 in terms of timing. So when the serpent was tempting Eve and Adam standing next to her, was there any intercession on the part of Yahweh? And that's yes, there was none. All the interaction seems direct between Eve and the serpent and Adam standing next to her. Because God had already warned Adam. God had told Adam directly. Basically, he warned him not to eat from that tree because the serpent, he couldn't say, the serpent's going to tempt you, because then God would be accusing the serpent. And God is not an accuser. But God actually gave an indication to Adam regarding this tree.
Plus
to Kibosh. Yes. 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 So God had already given the instructions. Now in chapter 4, when Cain is being tempted and his attitude is off, what does God do? He steps in. Folks, do you realize how good God is? You know, we think about the fall and we think, oh, Adam and Eve, you know, God's done with them. No, he's right there with Cain. And even in the midst of Cain's struggle of heart, God pleads with him. Don't ever think that God has abandoned the human race, because he is not. And no matter how far we think we've gone in some way in our heart, God has not abandoned us. Hallelujah. Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. So this is intercession. That was my fourth point. And in the midst of this chapter, there is intercession. And it's not the first time. God actually speaks to Cain three different times. And all of it has this aspect of he's interceding for Cain. He's still working with Cain, even in Cain's waywardness. So if this is true, that God intercedes in the tragic, I'm thinking about this, I don't know if there's a chapter in Scripture that's actually more tragic than chapter 4 of Genesis. I mean, I don't want to belittle Genesis chapter 3 in terms of its tragedy. But the working out of the tragedy, and I said earlier, Genesis chapter 3 is vertical. It's man separating himself from God, which we see repeated in chapter 4, but it's also bore out in chapter 4 in man's relationship with another man, brother against brother. The spreading of this darkness. And yet, even in the midst of the darkness, God is interceding. Boy, think about people that we think are off. God may be interceding for them more than we realize if this was true in Genesis chapter 4. But let's bring it to ourselves. because we are partakers of a better covenant. If God was interceding for Cain in Genesis chapter 4, how much greater is our place with our high priest interceding for us? Which, if we go to the book of Hebrews, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 to 25. And this is talking about Jesus. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, Yahweh has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, or the King of Righteousness. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hallelujah! Jesus is making intercession for us. Hallelujah! Glory to God. We see that. Remember, what's in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. What's in the first few chapters of Genesis in seed form, we see brought to fruit in the gospel. God's heart is to intercede for us, and we see it fulfilled in Messiah. We see it in Jesus, who now sits on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Glory to God. Glory to God. Amen. So let us pray to this one. See, I'm just going to leave this. When we pray, I don't know if we do this often, but we're praying to the one that's interceding for us. We are praying to the one who is interceding for us.
And he invites us to intercede
with him.
For others.
Yes.
And we don't really get the magnitude.
No, we don't. We don't. No.
The privilege to come with him to intercede for us.
Yes, he's inviting us in this process.
Yeah.
And if I, you know, I need work in this area, so I'm talking to myself. But you see, this is what he invites us to for others, whoever those others are. Whoever those others are, he invites us to intercede for them with him.
Yes.
See, I think sometimes, I do this all the time, I kind of think that God's not so much interceding for some. And those are probably the ones he's interceding for the most. So change my thinking. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are the intercessor. And you are intercessing for us. And you are interceding for others. Forgive us for our untowardness towards your intercession for others in the world. Help us. Help us to just understand the greatness of your intercession for us and for the whole human race. Thank you for Genesis chapter 4 and the things that we can glean from that chapter. Thank you for these promises in the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
And I pray, Jesus, for your grace for each of us in this day, that you are so tremendously gracious to us, and that you are transforming us from the inside out. And so just help each of us in our lives. I pray that no one will feel condemnation, maybe some conviction. We can always use some conviction. but not condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But just increase our heart conviction of the reality of your intercession for us and for others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, I'm going to invite Brother Michael. We haven't done the Shema yet. So we'll do the Shema, and then we'll do Kiddush.
Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be his glorious name, whose kingdom is forever and ever. V'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha v'chol lafshecha uv'chol nafshecha uv'chol meldecha. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Amen.